Well, good morning. If you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word, and if you're not already there, go ahead and turn to Acts 4. Let's go ahead and ask the Lord for his help. Lord, we always, every day of every hour of every second, we need your help. We need you. Lord, you sustain us. You give us breath. You wake us up. You allow us to be here this morning. Lord, you give us life. You gave us life, and you give us life, and you forever will give us life. Even when we're dying, we're living more and more as we will be more of life than ever before in eternity future. Lord, we say it, but may we believe it, that the day we die is, for the saints, the best day ever, because it is the day that we live most and fullest and see you face to face like we've never seen you before. May we have the conviction to believe that, not just to think it, but actually to be convinced that that is the absolute without error truth. Lord, may we, each of us in this room and collectively, have an unwavering conviction in a time and age that our convictions will be pressed and seen whether or not they're true. Hold us fast, Lord. Keep us. We love you. In Christ's name. Amen. You can follow along on the screen with me as I'll read a quote to start off our time together from Al Mohler. And he wrote a book called The Conviction to Lead. And in the book, he says this: I was born in 1959, right at the center of the golden age of American management. The managerial revolution was in full swing, and America's corporate leaders were managers of the first rank. But no one really thought of them as leaders. President John F. Kennedy took office in 1961, assembling a cabinet of youthful and technocratic managerial experts, largely drawn from America's leading corporations. Writer David Halberstam would later call these men, quote, the best and the brightest. Lyndon Johnson, Kennedy's vice president, was considerably impressed by Kennedy's collection of managerial expertise. When he gushed about them to former Speaker of the House Sam Rayburn, the speaker retorted, well, Lyndon, you may be right, and they may be every bit as bright and intelligent as you say, but I'd feel a whole lot better about them if just one of them had run for sheriff once. Mohler went on to say, we get his point. Those managers were among the brightest of their generation, but they managed the nation right into the disasters of the 1960s, such as the Bay of Pigs and Vietnam. Evidently, management is not the same thing as leadership. And I would argue we're living in a time in history of God's old unfolding plan of his story with few leaders. Living in a time with little, if any, conviction, what we would call convictional leadership. Those beliefs that actually grip us and they steer us and they passionately drive us to make decisions, and even hard decisions at times, in our life. And I would probably argue that if our generation, and when I say our generation, I'm talking about all of us, has any conviction, the conviction is that we are to raise up a generation teaching them that it's wrong to have convictions. And if by chance you do have convictions, you better not speak on those convictions that you do have. Or if you speak on the convictions you have, you better not be dogmatic. You better not actually believe what you say and say what you believe. We're living in a time that we have many who can manage and administrate. I think we have lots of administrators who can strategize and who can improve methodologies. But I would argue there are few who are willing to truly lead with this deep-seated sense of conviction that grips them and drives them on every decision that they make. We would all agree there is a difference between being an administrator and a manager and a leader, a convictional leader. With that said, I also believe we're at a time where people are begging for leaders with conviction. I actually don't think we live at a time where no one wants leaders. I think we live at a time where people are begging for leaders. We have and continue to raise up a generation of some of the most confused people ever. Think about it. Those in positions of power are telling this generation nothing is true. Yet at the same time, they're telling them everything is true. Everything is relative. All is pragmatic. Everything is open-ended. And all is evolving. The reason for this is because many people in positions of influence and of power don't actually know what they believe. That's why all you have to do is look back not too long and the beliefs are changed drastically over really a short amount of time. People are begging for people to show them the way, to be convinced that whatever they're saying is actually true and it's actually worth living for. Mueller goes on and says, convictions are not merely beliefs we hold. They're those beliefs that hold us and their grip. In other words, things that we're sold out for, committed to, and we're unwavering in our pursuit. True convictions are not something that we simply are persuaded by to believe intellectually, that they're just kind of good ideas that we'll agree with, but something that's so essential to our life that we cannot not speak of them and they cannot not spill onto others around us. And if we look out amongst ourselves, I would argue, and I think many of us would argue, that it's difficult to find many that have deep convictions. Or maybe just one unwavering conviction, that which is the gospel, that so grips said person that they can't not tell everyone, no matter who's sitting there. Young people, older people, the church desperately needs men and women and young people with authentic, clear, consistent, gripping type of convictions. Those that not only say that the Bible is inerrant, because I think most of those in Christendom would actually make that statement, but that it's actually sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. And many of us may say we have convictions, but our convictions that we may think we have only become truly biblical convictions when they're questioned, when they're challenged, and actually we not only hold true to them, but we speak out boldly about them. Well, today, as we continue the book of Acts, this is where the rubber meets the road today. Where the gospel was given. And in many ways, this is the easy part. I stand and preach, and all of us who pretty much agree with one another, listen. This is the easy part. The hard part is what happens when we're put on trial, which is what we're going to see today as these men have unwavering conviction of a man and men who are gripped by the gospel and they cannot not speak about it. And with that said, go ahead and look at the first four verses with me as we look at the arrest. And I'm actually just going to read the first couple, as I know they're all on the screen. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, quick recap, so we don't lose our place. Remember, we're in Jerusalem. Pentecost happened. 120 were filled with the Spirit that was promised by Jesus some 10 days before that. Peter preaches the first sermon. 3,000 are saved. The church is launched. They're together, together, together all the time. At some point, Peter and John and two of the apostles, what? They go to the temple to do what the Jews always did, to pray. And on their way, they come upon, if you remember, the lame man, a lame man who was some 40 years old. He's healed in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Over time, the crowd builds as he's running and leaping with joy in the temple. The crowd builds. It gets bigger and bigger. He goes into the temple. Remember, the very place that he was denied to go into for 40 plus years of his life. Then Peter begins this second sermon as the crowd builds and heads out to Solomon's portico. Nearby, here's Peter and John and the lame man standing behind the large crowd outside at the portico. And if you recall, in the midst of the message, he points right at them and he says, "You men of Israel, you killed the author of life." And then last week in the same message of Peter, Pastor Jared preached, Peter said, if you don't listen to that author of life, if you don't listen to the Messiah, you will be destroyed. The king, the Messiah that suffered, and he walks through the God who foretold and promised through the prophets, right, of Moses and Samuel and Abraham, the thing which they should know pretty well. And Peter once again begs them to repent. The same one who killed Jesus, he begs them and offers forgiveness. And then Peter's powerful message ends kind of the same way it ended in his first message, where in his first message, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus you crucified." They're standing there now when they heard this, cut to the heart. It's like silence and then question, what shall we do? And so Peter's second sermon ends, and then this week, and as they were speaking to the people, the next section begins. And I don't know exactly what this looked like. Peter was done preaching, and they were communing in some way with the crowd right after the message. There was conversing going on. Peter, John, and the lame men there. And as this was taking place, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, right after the message, come in upon them. Well, who were these guys specifically? Well, the priests were the ones in the temple that oversaw and carried out the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, right? The five books of the law of Moses, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. These guys in that culture were highly revered and respected amongst the Jewish people. They had great influence. These are also those who would have been carrying out the sacrifices that Peter and John were heading to at the 3 p.m. hour. They would have been the ones to carry that out to do that. Then you have the captain of the temple. So the priests come in upon them, the captain. This would have been the right-hand man to the chief priest. So you have the chief priest being kind of the head honcho and the oversight of the temple. You have then the captain of the temple. He was the first in command right underneath the chief priest. He would kind of be like the assistant principal, if you want to say. He walked around and made sure things were going okay. And then if something wasn't going right, he pulls the trump card and goes to the chief priest and says, "You got to take care of this." Along with these duties, the captain would have been asked to protect some of the tangible goods in the temple. And he would have wanted to keep out anyone who was not Jewish. Then you have the Sadducees, which I leaned on others to help me with this quite a bit to give the best picture here. They would have been one of the three main sects of Judaism, right? You have the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the Sadducees. And at that particular time, the chief priest, remember the chief priest, would have come from this line of the Sadducees. These guys were wealthy. They were highfalutin. They were in with the Roman government, which in turn would provide them. You have wealth, and they're in with the Roman government. They then in turn have major political influence and power in that culture. Their bad theology, as we'll see, was always bent towards whatever protected them and their nation. And we see this in John 11, as Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, they begin to plot to kill him, and they, the Sadducees, express concern. Why are they concerned? Look at John 11. The priests, the Pharisees, gathered, said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They wouldn't have necessarily been in the Roman government, but they had major influence on the Roman government because they had cash, and they had prestige, and they had power. So as I stated in regards to their theology, they leaned towards certain perspectives that would serve them best. They held strongly to the Pentateuch alone. They rejected all stances on life after death, including any sort of resurrection. You see this in Acts 23. We'll get there at some point where it says the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, angel, or spirit. In Luke 20, the same guy who wrote Acts, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. So they denied afterlife. They denied resurrection. They would have stood firm on God being kind of this remote, impersonal God who just kind of stood afar off. One guy said, "With God uninvolved in human affairs and people in charge of the world, the Sadducees seized religious and political power as their birthright, finding all the theological justification they needed to have the ultimate power of God among men." They dripped with pride and arrogance and pomposity and prestige and just overflowing cash, and they would use those things to influence, to get what they wanted. John MacArthur said these were the first theological liberals to persecute the church. So you have the priest, the temple, the captain, the Sadducees, and they come in upon them, and it says they're greatly annoyed. In other words, they're exasperated. They're done with these guys. They've had enough with these guys that are just overwhelmingly frustrating to them. Because why? Because they're doing things and saying things that they're against, and they're taking over some of that power and prestige that they so love. One of the reasons they're greatly annoyed is because they, emphasis on the they, Peter and John, those types of people are gaining influence. Those type of people. You know, in the Sadducees' world, it was their world. And the Galileans were just kind of existing in it. They were just existing, not even coexisting, but existing in it. And by no means were they to have positions of influence. They are those that the Sadducees, if you look down at verse 13 in your Bible, they were called them uneducated common men. These guys had no influence. They had no money. They had no prestige. They had no power. They had no political influence whatsoever. And in the Sadducees' mind, these guys have nothing to offer. And the second reason for their great annoyance was because, as I said, Peter and John were preaching something they disagreed with. Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. They were preaching a resurrection from the dead, that Jesus was alive. Not only were preaching that Jesus was alive, but if you believe that Jesus is alive, he also will resurrect you into eternal life with him. That's all against what they wanted. They flat out hated Christ. Which in many ways, this isn't surprising. John 15:18, right? If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Don't be surprised. If you were out of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, it hates you. 1 John says, don't marvel if the world hates you. Don't be shocked by this. It's coming. Don't be surprised. And I think it's important, just a side note here, we will be hated, mocked, and scorned, and persecuted. But let's make sure we are being hated, mocked, and scorned in ways and for reasons that the Lord said they would hate us. Why are the priests, captain of the temple, and the Sadducees annoyed? Because of who was teaching and what they were teaching about. They were specifically annoyed because they were teaching about the risen Christ. So let's be careful about when people mock us and scorn us. Let's make sure it's actually biblical why they're mocking and scorning us. Well, these guys had had enough. What happens in verse 3? Look at verse 3. They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So nighttime came. It's too late. Guess they want to go to bed. No, it was against Jewish law. So even though they took Christ at that time, but it appears to me as we go, they not only throw Peter and John, but also perhaps I may argue that the lame man who was 40 went with them. And I say that if you look down at verse 13 with me, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So I would argue that there's a good chance that not only Peter and John get thrown in jail, but it was also the lame man who was one of the associates, one of the other lovers of Christ. And so I think this is a good proof text that if I or Pastor Jared or Ray or any of us stands in this pulpit and goes down, you're all coming with us. All right, Ray? Ray, I feel stepped out of the pulpit a little bit because But it doesn't communicate what was going on, okay? So they're thrown in jail, and I would argue it was all three of them, but it doesn't communicate what was going on that night. It doesn't say whether they slept or didn't. I would say probably they didn't. It doesn't say what they talked about. But we know this for sure. Something happened when they got thrown in jail. Verse 4. Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So these guys are thrown in jail to silence what they're saying, but you can't silence the gospel. Amen? You can put people in jail cells. You can kill them, but the gospel goes on. Just because the world throws verbal communicators of God's message and the good news of the gospel in jail, it doesn't mean that anyone or any culture or nation or country or tribe can stop the power of the gospel. I mean, Peter knew this. Jesus said directly to Peter in Philippi, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He didn't know for sure. I would argue he didn't know for sure. He got thrown in jail. He doesn't know for sure that these other thousands of people get saved, but he knows for sure that Jesus told him that the gates of hell will not prevail. I know something's going on out there because the gospel can't be silenced. They could arrest the apostles, but they can't arrest the gospel. Along with that, consider with me the lame man. He hasn't walked for 40 plus years. He was leaping in the temple. He got to walk as they took them to jail. Do you think these guys possibly fazed him? I've been sitting on the ground for 40 years begging people for a little bit of money to eat. I could care less that you're taking me to jail. By the way, if you kill me, I'm going to be in glory anyways. And so Peter and John proclaim the amazing truth of the gospel. God does his work. And this is the continual cycle in the book of Acts. You see the word's preached. People hear the word. Opposition comes. People believe the word. The church is added to. And the gospel goes forth. And that's exactly what is continuing to happen today. From the pulpit, we stand up. We open the word, we preach the word, we sit down, and we let God do his work. That's life. You guys go home, Lord willing. You're gripped by this thing that we're preaching about today. You tell anyone you come in contact with in some capacity about this King Jesus because it's the only hope you have. And then you go to sleep at night and you let God do his work. We're responsible to communicate the truths of the gospel. We throw the seeds, we're going to do it this week in kids camp, and then you let God do his work. It's actually really freeing. Time and again, the very same opposition that takes place here will take place in our lives. As the church suffers and takes on the world and its hatred of Jesus, guys, that's the behind-the-scenes thing that's going on. They hate Jesus. Guess what happened? And it happens. Jesus grows the church. Preaching, hearing, belief, opposition, church growth. Preaching, hearing, belief, opposition, church growth. That's what went on. That's what it's going to keep going on until he comes back. And unbeknownst to Peter and John and the previous lame man, the church is growing while they're in jail. But now they have looming this trial amongst the most evil, brutal leadership of that day. Look at verse 5. And on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all those who were of the high priestly family. So the priest, the captain, and the Sadducees, right? They grab him. They take him to jail. The next morning comes, the rulers, the elders, and the scribes then take on the next step, which is the trial. So who are these guys? We already heard about the other guys. These were members who were a part of the highest governing, most powerful body at that time. This was the Supreme Court, right? This was the law of all laws, or the group of all groups of that land at that particular time under Roman authority. It was made up of 70 men and the high priest, and they would get together, and the most serious of court cases possible would be laid at their feet. Then you have the scribes. These were supposedly the guys who knew the law. They knew it. They knew it well. They could recite it. They knew it inside and out. And then you had this high priestly family. You have Annas, the high priest. And from my understanding, he was the former high priest, actually, but still had this high respect and really had this behind-the-scenes type of influence. It'd be like an ex-president who's not the sitting president that we still say is president so-and-so, but they have this behind-the-scenes powerful influence of the sitting president or those in power, and they're kind of behind-the-scenes working all this out. And then you have Caiaphas, which is the son-in-law of Annas, who was the sitting high priest. And yes, consider this, it's the same Caiaphas who was the sitting high priest that also called for the death of Christ. So Peter and John know what just happened. John 11:49 says, one of them, Caiaphas, the high priest, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people." Verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, 52, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered. So from that day on, they made plans to put Christ to death. He was part of that group. And then you have John and Alexander, who we don't know really anything about, but we know they're a part of the high priestly family. And so what do you have here? You have this family line and lineage of wealthy, ultra-powerful, religious elites in highly influential and controlling positions of politics and social power. One guy said the Sanhedrin wielded the visible power of Jerusalem. Anna controlled the invisible elements, the dark world of organized crime and religious garb. In contemporary terms, Peter and John have been brought before a joint session of Congress and the Mafia. Now consider, this is what two fishermen, uneducated men from Galilee, are up against. The outcast fishermen, the outcast lowly, lame beggar, are up against these guys. And just consider, they have to hold their own in a courtroom. They don't have a lawyer. They don't have anyone standing in who's educated on their behalf. They're of the highest possible court. And then consider what charges are brought before them. What in the world are these elites fearful of? What could they possibly be scared of? Well, here's what they're scared of. They're scared that there's a pull, there's a tug on their power and influence in that day, and they hated Christ. And their response is actually the same response we see today of anyone who's in power with money and prestige. Intimidation and manipulation in an attempt to silence the ones they don't want to hear from anymore. Those in power were thinking, you bring these guys to us, we'll silence them out of pure fear that what we did to the guy that they're talking about, we already got rid of, or so they thought. And by the way, we'll get rid of them also. One guy says, religion finds security in numbers, in formalism, in rank, in protocol, in status, in what is proper. Religious people use all of that to intimidate and to manipulate. Well, here the trial begins. They set them in their midst, and they inquired, by what power, they say, or by what name did you do this? And here it is. Essentially, they have two questions, which, by the way, we'll see are the same two questions they put to Jesus. By what power did you do this? And by what name or whose authority did you do this? Again, look at Luke 20, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, here they are again, they come up, they say to him, tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority? Same two questions. But notice here, there is there's zero legitimate dialogue or debate over what is the truth of what they're saying. It's not, let's talk about the truth claims that you're making. Let's interact here and let me hear what you have to say about the truth that you're saying. It's an immediate, who do you think you are? It's, I don't like what you're saying, and it's infringing on my power and what I want, so I don't really care what you're saying. I'm just going to do everything in my power and in my prestige to silence you. In some ways, it's the crucifixion of Christ all over again. No legitimate, no justifiable evidence. They knew that. No reasoning behind it on why they were putting Jesus on trial. He was completely sinless. They had no reason for bringing him forward. They saw Jesus as gaining influence and power. And their response, intimidate, manipulate, silence him, and kill him. And that's what they did. Well, here's Peter and John. They're in the same position in some ways, and they knew what the end result of Jesus was. They're standing before the same court, the same evil, unlawful law of the land, the one that wickedly and evilly put Jesus to death. They're then talking about Jesus. Why in the world would these two guys And I would argue the lame man standing there with him have a better chance at squirming their way out of this thing than Jesus. Why? Because it's supernatural. Look at verse 8. Peter, on the witness stand, filled with the Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, looking right at them, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to this crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Guys, this language here is powerful. It's bold, it's unwavering, it's full of bold conviction because he's filled with the Spirit. It's unapologetic, it's not a dialogue back and forth, it's preaching in the purest essence to these guys, and he's telling them boldly, in a narrow-minded, exclusive type of way, this is the Jesus that healed this man. And this shouldn't be surprising that they're so bold because Luke 12, Jesus told them that he would send the Spirit and fill them. Don't be anxious, it says. He's speaking to these guys about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. These times are going to come. You're going to be in the synagogues. You're going to be amongst the rulers. You're going to be amongst the big shots. Don't be scared. Don't be anxious. I will be with you. The Holy Spirit will be in you, filling you fully. It's the same phrase that was used at Pentecost. And this is one of those unique moments in God's story of redemption where Jesus told them these moments would come and he would, in a supernatural, powerful way, give them the Spirit and what they ought to say. You know, anyone who's been a child of God for any length of time, and I'm not saying it's a one-to-one by any means, but there are moments where we're going into things and we're like, I don't have a clue how this thing's going to end well. I am scared to death to confront so-and-so or to talk to so-and-so about this or to challenge so-and-so. And you go into it feeling totally helpless and you get in there and the Lord just gives you the words to say and you walk out of there totally in peace. That's the Lord. That's the Holy Spirit. And he goes on, he says, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to this crippled man, you got to be kidding me. But we all know that's not why they were examining him. That's not why they were on trial. They weren't on trial to say, you're not before the court of the land because you healed some guy. I mean, how ridiculous of a trial would that be? I charge you with being too kind and healing this guy. There's an agenda behind what's going on, right? Both parties know this. It's about the authority of the healing of the crippled man. And Peter essentially restates their question. He goes right at him and he says, by what means this man has been healed? Well, let me tell you. Let it be known. All the people of Israel, and especially you guys sitting right before me, just as I already stated this, you heard it in the message I just preached at the portico. Jesus of Nazareth is the power, was the power, is the continuing power of who healed the lame man. And Peter has kind of this mic drop type of moment because he's not going to be silenced. He doesn't care who he's standing before. They will not intimidate me or overwhelm me because of who they are. I don't care that I'm a fisherman. I have Christ in me. I have the Holy Spirit in me. And he says the power is in and from the same Jesus who you crucified. And this is the third time he just points at these type of guys and says, you crucified him. You crucified him. It happened in Acts 2:22, verse 23. You crucified him. You killed him. It happened again later on in the next message. But he says, not only is Jesus alive, not only is he alive, not only is he alive in the lame man, He's also alive in my buddy John here. He's alive in me, and he's alive in all those guys who just got saved outside of this place. So good luck. And he essentially says, all of you who are sitting on this council before us today, you should know this. You're scribes. You should know the Old Testament. Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. They were notified that Messiah was coming. He just wasn't the Messiah they wanted. Mark 11, Jesus brings up the same thing, and as he was walking the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they come to him. What authority are you doing these things, or who gave you the authority? Then, next chapter, have you not read the scripture? He says, do you not know your Bible? You guys are the scribes. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. In other words, quote, he is the key figure in God's plan for the restoration of Israel and the whole of creation. And so just like you tried to stop the chief cornerstone, Jesus himself, you're not going to stop Jesus' church. You're not going to stop what's going on out there. Remember, a couple thousand are just saved. Go ahead, kill me. I'm going to glory. They'll keep talking about Jesus. We will not be silent. That's what he's saying, which is the name of another book by Al Mohler. We won't be silent. We can't be silent. And then he offers them the gospel again, which is wild. Look at verse 12. Reminder, guys, there is no salvation in anyone else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Again, considering who he's talking to, salvation is not in who you are. It's not in what you've done. It's not in status in society. It's not in accolades. It's not in your parents' accolades. It's not in your awesome family lineage. It's not in Abraham. It's not in Samuel. It's in no one else except for Christ himself. Jesus said this to Thomas and Peter, John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. All can't be right. Only Jesus is right. 1 Timothy 1:18, he tells young Timothy, he leaves Ephesus, he leaves them there, he says, this I charge you, young Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. What's the warfare? Hold fast to the faith. Don't waver, young Timothy. Don't waver, young people sitting in this room. You are gonna be bombarded. You already are. Older people here, don't waver on the gospel. There is one God. He goes on to Timothy. One mediator between God and man, the mediator, Jesus. He does the same thing in the church in Philippi. God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name above every name. What's the name? The name of Jesus. That every tongue will confess that he is Lord. You imagine how annoyed and fired up the Sanhedrin is at this point? I mean, why do you have to make such a bother about Jesus? Just live your Jesus life quietly and go on with your life. Just be quiet. You can see them just getting frustrated. We're tired of your influence. We're tired of your over-the-top Jesus freak type of mentality. Can you just walk out these doors and be quiet about Jesus and we can all agree to disagree? Is that not the same thing going on now? We can't agree to disagree. We cannot say Jesus is the only way and everything else is fine too. If you are a true child of God sitting here, you know you can't be silent. And you know, at times I hear maybe some of us say, times are different. People just don't listen anymore. We're in a post-Christian culture. Do you see and hear and witness the in-your-face sin taking place in this world? I mean, have you turned on the news lately? God has lifted his lampstand from our culture. I mean, I just want to move into the middle of nowhere, have Jesus, and quietly live my life. And I have to say, as one of your pastors, I really struggle when I hear things like that. Because I think sometimes I'm reading a different Bible. Have we not read the same Bible that is speaking of God, who takes on dead, foolish, wayward hearts, and through one meteor makes those foolish, dead people alive? He then takes those crazy Jesus freaks, he spirit indwells them, and he does not take them away from the culture. He does not journey them to live their quiet and peaceable life. He does not put them on some island somewhere just to enjoy themselves. He actually does the exact opposite. He takes them right into the culture, he aims them right at the culture, and then he tells them to live like a bunch of aliens in the culture. And he points them at the culture and to the culture, and he gets them in lots of trouble. I'm glad Jesus did not run away from my culture and that he didn't run away from me, but he aimed right at me. Guys, that is an unbiblical response to say, I want to go off and live in the middle of nowhere and talk to no one and live my life. I think we so quickly forget that our hearts were dead. That's what it actually means. You know, there may have been a time in our culture where some of those dead hearts had some nice window dressings. And they were able to hide them a little bit of what was going on the inside. But you don't have to pull the window dressing back too far to see it's dead and it's dark. And the only reason the light went on was because God turned the light on. Let's not so quickly forget what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. When Paul proclaimed this to Corinth and when Peter's standing before the Sanhedrin, their culture was not more accepting of the gospel than our culture. It was just as fighting against the gospel as our culture. They were not more available and open to accept it. They were just as dead now as they were then. They were foolish, and they said the gospel was foolish. And it angered them just like it angered us now. Well, we get to this point where he preaches the exclusivity of Christ, and you can almost see Peter and their anger just dwelling up. And Peter kind of smirking and saying what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. This light momentary affliction, it's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It's as if Peter and John are standing there with full conviction saying, I don't know what you're going to do with us. Go ahead, kill us. We'll go to glory. They're going to keep preaching the gospel. Kill them, they'll go to glory. They're going to preach the gospel. And by the way, the church is going to keep growing. In verse 13, he'll cover this next week. These guys stepped back. They were astonished. In other words, these guys are crazy. They actually believe what they say they believe. Do we? Go ahead and stand with me, and we'll go ahead and sing a song together. And I'm going to go ahead and pray here in a second, but, you know, this song, does it ring true in my heart? Does it ring true in your heart? Is the gospel, is Christ of the gospel our hope in life and death? Do we have unwavering conviction that this is all we got? Let me go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, it's easy to preach here. These are my brothers and sisters in Christ. They believe like I do. They hope like I do. We can share a meal together and say yes and amen to one another. What happens when we're under attack? What happens when the adversary is prowling and ready to pounce? What happens when the authorities continue to take? What do we stand for? What are we going to fall for? We love you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.